All right. Well, we're in John chapter 18 and all around that part of the Bible today. All right. So this morning we're going to look at some side events surrounding the trials of Jesus. So that's where we started last time. Last time we said there were six hearings or trials that Jesus went through in a space of about 10-12 hours. There was a Jewish phase and a Roman phase, and there's three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. And last week we looked at the Jewish trials before Annas, the former high priest, Caiaphas, the current high priest, and then the entire Sanhedrin, the great council of Jerusalem. So a lot of law breaking was going on there. A lot of injustice was going on in those trials to convict Jesus. And in the end, if you recall, Jesus knowingly gave them exactly what they needed to sentence him to death. He could have not done that, but he chose to do that because he came here to die for us. So that sentence had to be carried out by Rome, so more trials are ahead. There's three more trials coming. But today we're going to look at a couple of other people, two figures that are sort of around the scene but not part of the system. They're outside the system, but they're personally tied to Jesus and the trials that he just went through that we talked about last week, the Jewish trials. So, like we did last time, I'm going to weave together all four Gospels. So either keep your fingers really nimble and ready to turn or just kind of listen along, because we'll be in John a little bit, but we're going to use all the Gospels today to tell the full story. Okay? So John does give us some insights, but John wrote pretty late, the latest of all the apostles, and the other Gospels were already in circulation, so he doesn't have to mention things that everybody kind of knew. So he leaves out certain things and emphasizes the things he wants to emphasize. So, but I want to include all of them, okay? So we're going to look primarily at two people, Peter and a man he knew for a long time named Judas. Both of them end up in this situation. So we're going to look mainly at Peter, but also at Judas, who betrayed Jesus. And we're going to talk about really important words like regret, remorse, and repentance. And we're going to ask ourselves if there's a difference between those things. Are they the same thing or are they different things? Does feeling regret equal repentance before God? So we're going to start with Peter. And of course, the Peter incident is pretty well known, but always worth thinking about again. It happened during the Jewish phase, again, of Jesus' trials. Peter was able to shadow Jesus' movements in the Jewish phase because one of the other disciples, John, who wrote this book, one of them had connections with the high priest. So we're not given details about the connections, but the Bible says it this way. So John 18, 15, I'm going to read that right now. John 18, 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. And that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So John had an in with the family. They knew him. And so Peter was not going to be let in by the doorkeeper. So he goes out and says, hey, he's a friend of mine. And they let him in. Okay. So Peter manages to get access to the court of Annas with the aid of this other disciple. So it's a chilly night, and the folks in attendance are all trying to keep warm. So then it says, then a slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing there warming himself by the fire. So Peter's trying to mingle quietly and stay warm, but he's trying to kind of be part of things and not be really noticed, hoping to be unnoticed. He's afraid, but he wants to be near Jesus because he loves him so much, and he doesn't want anyone to know he's a disciple. So that we know about this situation. So when Annas is done with Jesus, that's the first hearing that he has. He is sent to Caiaphas for the second hearing, the current high priest, which is probably in the same compound but in a different house, because Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, the former high priest. So they probably lived in the same area. So Peter and John stay as close as they can while Jesus is being moved from one house to the other house. And this is where Matthew picks up the story. So now I'm in Matthew chapter 26, verse 69, if you're a nimble finger person. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about. I just happened to be here warming myself in the high priest. I don't know anything about Jesus." So Peter, he gets exposed, and he decides to move out of there. So in verse 71, he moves towards the gateway, which is a way out if he needs it. There's the door, right? So, but there's another servant girl there, and Peter hears her. He hears her talking about him. Got to buy pizza for everyone. So verse 71, it says, "When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.'" So she's telling other people. "Again, he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" He denies it with an oath. He swears that he doesn't know Jesus. So he's getting frustrated. He's upset. He's fearful. And he's falling deeper and deeper into sin, shamefully denying that he even knows the Lord and swearing that he doesn't know the Lord. Now, at this point, Luke says about an hour went by. So from that moment to the next part we get is about an hour. Matthew just says in verse 73, it was a little later. And you have to wonder what's going on through Peter's mind during this time. I mean, he just denied Jesus twice, but he wants to be close to him. Yeah, what's he thinking about during that hour, you know, and all the things that happened before? And is he thinking about what Jesus told him earlier in the evening? When Jesus said, Matthew 26, 34, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And that's when Peter said to him, Matthew 26, 35, he said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. Of course, 10 of them had already fled, right? Was he thinking about that? Was he telling himself that he would be true to Jesus? After all, that's why Peter's there. He's putting himself in danger. He wants to be close to Jesus, all for Jesus, right? But he'd just taken an oath that he didn't even know him, and he called upon heaven to witness that he didn't know Jesus. So he swore an oath. And while those thoughts may have been mulling around in his mind, and while he has certain casual conversations with those that are all warming themselves by the fire, he's approached again. So this is verse 73 of Matthew 26. A little later, bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Oh no, my Galilean accent. So he's exposed again. And John's gospel tells us that as people discussed the accent thing, this guy's definitely a Galilean. One of Malchus's relatives walks over. This is John 18, 26. Malchus, who is Malchus? Who remembers? He's the guy that lost an ear. Who took off his ear? Peter. So that's Malchus. Malchus is one of Caiaphas's servants, right? One of his slaves. And another servant, who's a cousin of Malchus, who was in the garden when Peter hacked off Malchus's ear, sees him. And he says, this is Matthew 26 now, verse 74. I'm jumping back and forth between the Gospels. Matthew 26, 74. Then he said, well, first of all, I'm sorry, I skipped part of it. He said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" to Peter. He says, "Didn't I see you in the garden?" And Peter then denied it again. Now Matthew 26, 74. Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." Wow. empty words, space, dot, 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 words. So this is Peter. He's like the first among the apostles. He's part of Jesus' inner circle. He's swearing like a trireme oarsman. That's like a sailor. He's swearing like a sailor that he doesn't know Jesus. "I don't know the man." And then, the cock crows. In fact, John says the cock crows immediately. So the moment he said that, the moment he swore, and then said, "I don't know the man," that's when the cock crows. So Luke tells us something really interesting at this point, and only Luke mentions this. But Jesus is in the house, they're out in the courtyard, And this is probably a Roman style thing where there's like an open area and there's rooms and stuff around it, and there's kind of an open, then there's a doorway kind of thing. So you can see in there to the atrium and that kind of open spot. It's probably where Jesus is being tried. Anyway, Luke says, the moment the cock crowed, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So Jesus is inside facing the trial people, all that's going on in there. Peter's outside, and then the moment the cock crows, Jesus turns and looks right at him. Can you imagine?
No.
Can you imagine? So their eyes meet, the cock crows, and then Matthew says, verse 75, Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So he goes out through the gate and is weeping. Bitter, bitter tears. Now, if you've ever failed the Lord in some key moment, you know exactly how Peter feels. You know how he feels. But to have seen Jesus look at him at that moment, wow. So now let's turn our attention to another man that night. This man, perhaps, you could expect to feel a sense of satisfaction because he got his way. And that's Judas. And he betrayed Jesus to the high priest and the Romans and all of that, and it went off without a hitch. He got exactly what he wanted. But that's not what he feels. He doesn't feel satisfaction. He doesn't feel like he's glorying in the situation at all. He's in agony. So this evil deed that he thought would bring him a sweet feeling, kind of a feeling of revenge, if you will, is utterly sour. He's in a horrible place, and he's feeling really sick. So Judas Iscariot had come to hate Jesus. We have to speculate why, because it doesn't say, but I'm pretty sure we can figure it out. He hated Jesus because Jesus turned out to be weak in his mind. He's given himself over to death. He's got a death wish. That's the way Judas is seeing it. Why was Judas with Jesus anyway? Well, there was a glorious kingdom, and he was going to be one of the 12 guys sitting on one of the thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what Jesus told the disciples they'd be doing someday. And so he planned to have a leading role in that kingdom. And now Jesus is giving it up. That's the way he's seeing it. He's throwing it all away. He has a martyr complex. He's a failure. That's the way Judas saw it. So his hopes are dashed. So he sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And at this moment here in the story, he comes back to those who gave him the silver pieces, the priests in the temple. He comes back to them. So this is after the second trial, before the Sanhedrin meeting at Caiaphas's house, where Jesus declared he is the Christ, the Son of God. So I'm going to read from Matthew 27 now, verse 1. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So what was he feeling? Remorse, right? Remorse. He seems to have been struck with the horror of what he had just done. Now, he may not have believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but he certainly knew from spending 3.5 years with him how gracious he was, how much he loved everyone, how perfect he was, how holy he was, how gentle he was, how fine a friend he was. He knew that, and he knew he was the most innocent man he had ever known. Before we think a little more deeply about Judas here, let's look at the reaction of the priests when Judas returns the money. If it wasn't so horrible, it would kind of be funny. But so he's confessing his great crime to them. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they refuse the money. They refuse the money. And they say, what is that to us? See to it yourself. So he's going to priests and saying he's committed a great sin. And they say, what's that to us? See to it yourself. You handle your own situation. No sympathy. No support. Not even an evil, hey, you know, Jesus was a deceiver, and you actually did the right thing. Not even that. Not even that kind of wicked encouragement, you know. They didn't care anything about that. Traders always learn the lesson too late. When you're a traitor, the people you're betraying somebody to, they don't like you either. They like what you did for their cause, but they don't care about you at all. Because why? You're a traitor. You're a traitor to whoever you were trusted in you before, and you would be a traitor to them if you were got enough money or if you had some kind of a reason. So they don't respect you. They don't like you. They know the kind of man that would betray his own companion and friend, and they don't want anything to do with you. Ask Benedict Arnold. You know, Benedict Arnold, after he betrayed the American cause and George Washington, and he went to England. Well, that makes sense. He's betrayed the Americans to England. Do you think the English people liked him and welcomed him? No. Why? He's a traitor. It wasn't like, oh, that was a great move on George you did there. It was like, this man's a traitor. So they didn't, he wasn't real popular there either. He kind of had to kind of live out his life without a lot of applause. So Judas, just in the same way, doesn't get any sympathy at all. Oh, so you've betrayed innocent blood. What do you want us to do about it? What exactly are you expecting here? So he tries to give the money back, and they don't want it. So verse 5 says he throws it into the temple. He just throws it out. Matthew 27:5. He threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. That's Judas's end. Well, now the priests have a terrible problem. There's money scattered all over the temple that was blood money. What are they going to do with that money? So they have all this money scattered there. What are they going to do? Well, verse 6 says, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, well, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it's the price of blood. Well, holy, holy are they. Now they want to keep the rules. These are pious men after all, you know. So they're going to follow the Bible. In the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 23:18, it says, you shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God. Don't be offended, that little dog down there. There's a little puppy down there. A dog was a male prostitute for men, okay? Just to let you know that. So if money was collected through that sinful line of work, then you could not give it to the temple. They wouldn't accept it, right? And that, and Jewish theology, as it grew over time, they expanded that to be any money gotten by any kind of ill gain, right? Anything wicked there. So they weren't going to take it, right? And since Judas was paid to betray someone to death, it's blood money and not appropriate to have in the temple. Now that's kind of rich because they're the guys that actually paid it out to him. So if it's blood money, they sought somebody's blood that didn't deserve it. It's not appropriate for them to have it in the temple. So the legal niceties have to be observed. So do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23:23 about the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, these little seeds, and have neglected the weightier portions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You guys keep your little rules and you violate all the big ones, all the moral laws of God you're willing to violate. And that's exactly what they're doing here. They're at it again. So they conspire to kill Jesus, an innocent man, by any means necessary, including bringing in false witnesses, which we talked about last week. But they can't have blood money in the temple. That's terrible. So they take the money, and what do? Well, they don't pocket it. They do a good deed with it, because these are righteous men in their minds, right? So they turn it into a burial place for those in Jerusalem that can't afford a funeral. They buy a potter's field, probably at one time a good source of pottery clay that had kind of been worked out and now is just kind of sitting there. And they said, you know, that, let's buy that, and that'd be a great place for people that are poor to have a place to bury their dead. Let's do that good deed. A charity burial site. Very nice. Very nice to do that. Now on Judgment Day, when God judges them, they're probably going to point to that and say, you know, we did take that 30 pieces of silver with which we killed the Son of God, and we did buy this nice burial plot for poor people. So, you know, I want some credit for that. That's probably what they're going to say. Well, I want to point out something about verse 8 too there. It's important because it contains any of the, one of those, this is a really important little historical markers, and you see these all through the Old Testament where it says, they did this, they did this, they put a bunch of stones together, they did this thing, and it's there to this day. You see that all through the Old Testament. So it tells you that these are historical things. You can actually see what they were talking about. That happens here as well. So I just want to bring this up real quick. So Matthew, in his gospel, is explaining why that burial ground in Jerusalem at the time of his writing is called the Field of Blood. That's what it became known as, the Field of Blood. And that ties Matthew's gospel narrative into real times and real places. Now, we believe that Matthew wrote his gospel in probably in the 50s, somewhere between the mid-50s to the mid-60s AD, right in there, probably in the 50s. And there's good reasons for that, but one reason is this. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, right? They completely demolished the city. They burned down the temple. They took everything to Rome. They sold all the Jews into slavery. I mean, they crushed the city. So that anybody would anybody after AD 70 or later on go, hey, you remember the name of that field, the little potter's field? See, that he's talking to people like they would know that because he says to this day it's called the Field of Blood. Well, people wouldn't be around to know that if later, much later. So these people that say, oh, the Gospels, they were written so late. This is just one of the many evidences that it wasn't written late. So it's good, what they call internal evidence in Matthew that he wrote in the lifetime of eyewitnesses before the Jewish war with Rome in AD 70. Okay? So it's just a little side note there. Now, Matthew also sees this as a fulfillment of prophecy, and he quotes Zechariah, but he also alludes a little bit to part of something in Jeremiah 19, but this is in verse 9 of Matthew 27. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took 30 pieces of silver. See, that was prophesied in the Old Testament. The price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for a potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So that's actually in the Old Testament. That's a quote from the Old Testament. Now let's talk a little bit more about Peter and Judas in terms of remorse. I want to get to this big theme. This is the main thing I want you to get. Here's the question. Is grief alone, or regret alone, or tears alone enough to save you? Or does, in other words, does remorse equal repentance? Oh, okay, I'm put it this way because you're right. Now, for those who don't know, but you're right. No, absolutely not. They're not the same. Matthew 26, 24, Jesus made it really clear that Judas would be cursed for what he did. Jesus even says it would be better if Judas had never been born. But Jesus never says that about Peter. Quite the opposite. He never says that about Peter. In fact, we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus tells Peter he will betray Jesus. This is in Luke 22. He says, you're going to betray me. He says in 22:32, he says, but I have prayed for you. Never says that to Judas. But to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When once you have turned again, repent, strengthen your brothers. I've prayed for you so that your faith will not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. I think Jesus' words to Peter give us the key to the difference between remorse and repentance. And there's one word difference. Faith. Faith. Peter had faith. Faith is the gift of God whereby we apprehend God. We understand who he is. We lay hold of him. We believe in him as he has revealed himself in Scripture, that he's holy, good, just, full of loving kindness and mercy. And I think we can describe the difference between remorse and repentance in terms of the disposition of the heart. You know, where's your heart in all of this? Repentance is grief over offending God. It's a Godward focus. It's a Godward understanding. Peter wept because he wasn't the man he wanted to be for Jesus, because he loved Jesus so much and believed in Jesus. He's the one that declared Jesus the Son of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was Peter. So he believed. So remorse is quite different. Remorse can be a step toward repentance, but without faith, it never rises to the level of repentance. It's just grief. The Greek word for repent in the New Testament is metanoia. The noia part is the word nous, it's your mind. So metanoia is the word the Jews chose to translate the Old Testament word for repent when they translated the Bible into Greek. That's the word they chose from the Old Testament, and then when they wrote, the apostles wrote the New Testament, that's the word they used. That was their familiar word in Greek for repentance. Metanoia emphasizes a heart change, a change of mind. It literally means a change of mind, but it means a complete turning of your mind and heart towards God. So when Matthew wanted to describe the emotional state of Judas, he chose a different word than metanoia. It was not repentance. In other words, it was not God-directed. It had no faith. Great distress, regret, anguish of soul, those are not signs of saving faith. Not by themselves. Not alone. They're not. Now, most people think regret is enough. If I regret it, then I'm good, right? Because we are about ourselves. See, that's the difference. The regret of Judas was about himself. It wasn't turning to God at all. There was no faith there. That's the fundamental condition of sin, that we are about ourselves. Even if we have regret, it's about us, not about God. So it's leaving him out of our minds and our deeds. And when we think of it that way, we see how far fallen human beings are. And that's the whole point. When man fell away from God, all of their thinking and stuff was about themselves as the center of their life. And that's exactly what we see here with Judas. It's the same kind of a thing. Yes, he was sorry for what he did, betray his wonderful friend. But he didn't repent towards God. He just was grieved about it. He hated him. He hated what he'd done. Hated himself. That's not saving. When the new birth comes into a person's life and faith appears, then we start to reclaim what should never have been lost in humanity. We start seeing God as the center of everything, which of course he is the center of everything. So our sins then aren't just about us. They're about how we've offended him. And we go to him with our sins. Primarily, our wicked deeds are about letting him down. Even if we're hurting other people, which is awful, we're hurting God the most. We're offending him the most because he's the source of all goodness. Then when God is in his rightful place in our hearts, regret becomes repentance. Repentance appears. Let me give you a New Testament example. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you've ever read 1 Corinthians in the Bible, Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, a church he planted, he's blasting them. I mean, there were so many problems, but almost all of them could be traced back to horrible leadership in the church, weak leadership, ineffectual leadership. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul is pretty hard on them. He's challenging them. He's scolding them for being so disobedient to the Lord. Then in 2 Corinthians, he sends 1 Corinthians, and the guy that delivered the letter comes back and tells him, boy, they really got into your first letter. You know, it worked, you know. So he writes 2 Corinthians to commend them for doing so well in response to the first letter, being so faithful. So I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 7:8. I'm going to start right there. So pay attention to how he says this. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. But now I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. I rejoice that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Not just sorrowful, that's the human level. Well, I'm really glad you're upset with yourself because you deserve to be. No. I am glad because your sorrow brought you to repentance and getting right with God. That's what he's saying. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, he says, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And that's why Judas killed himself. Godly sorrow ends in restoration because it lays hold of God's mercy, because God is merciful. It's an expression of one's love for God to repent. It's the grief of having wronged one that is infinitely worthy of our obedience and our faithfulness. That's what repentance is. And they had it. Let me keep reading here in 2 Corinthians. Verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Now they were guilty, but now they're innocent because they really repented. They zealously repented. So Paul's correction wounded them. It caused them sorrow, but in just the right way. They were teachable and they were ashamed of their failure because in their hearts they wanted to do what was right by God. You see the difference? Not just remorse, but remorse that led to, that was fueled by faith and led to true repentance. So tears alone don't mean very much, but faith means everything. That's what matters. And faith makes a heart that has at its center a love for God and a passion for his glory. So our joyful conformity to his will honors and glorifies him. And sin grieves us because it takes away from his glory. We've blown it. We are so sorry. We've taken away from your glory. We've made you look bad by our behavior. If a person doesn't possess this desire for God, then tears are not repentance. They're just regret. And that's a very different thing. It's a human thing, but it's not a divine thing. So there's a really important word the Bible uses regarding how we should deal with sin, and it's the word confess. Confess, right? John the Apostle wrote a little letter in the back of the New Testament, the same guy that wrote our gospel here. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, how do we get cleansed by God? How do we get forgiven? Confess. What does confess mean? The word itself means to say the same thing. So we're going to say the same thing about what we've done that God says about it. That it's an offense against his law. We've broken his law. We've offended holiness, the majestic God. That's what sin is. And we agree with him about what he says about us and about what we deserve because of that. So we don't rationalize it, we don't justify it, we don't explain it away, we don't work up arguments why we really needed to disobey God. No, we confess it. We see it as he does, as rebellion, as moral failure. And then, in faith, with humility, we appeal to his mercy because of what Jesus did for us at the cross, and he forgives us, gladly. That's godly sorrow. It has its proper place, and then the joy of salvation follows after we repent because we know that we're truly forgiven for Jesus' sake. So if you, like Peter and like the rest of us, come up short now and then, all too short sometimes, of what God wants you to be, then just heed the words of Jesus, who said in Mark chapter 9, verse 12, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners, right? Jesus came for sinners, like me, like you. He came to redeem us with his blood. But if, as he said, he calls the sinner, I've come to call the sinners. If he calls, what's the right answer? What's the right response to his call? Well, he said it many ways and on many occasions, but maybe the most simple of them is the story of the shepherd that he told in Luke chapter 15. Remember the man, he has 100 sheep, and one of them gets away? Rather than be happy that he has 99, he goes and searches for the one that got away. And when he finds it, Jesus says, quote, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now that's a really nice story, but it's not about sheep. And Jesus goes on. Jesus says, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, or think they don't need, right? That's what he's implying there. So heaven actually rejoices over sinners when they repent, who feel bad, who are remorseful. No, more than that, who repent, who turn to God, who actively change their minds about what sin is. It's not just human. It's not just this worldly. It offends God. And we're turning to God, the one offended. And we change our minds about who God is and what God has done. And we honor him in all things with faith. And then we see God as holy and good, and our sin deserves punishment. But God is full of love and compassion for those that have gone astray. So metanoia, repent. Turning, it's a huge shift in thinking. Suddenly what God says matters more than what I think, so I have to let my mental walls come down, my self-centered thinking, and I have to accept what God says. What does God say? I was made for him. I went my own way. He's calling out for me to come home. He's provided the way for me to come home. This estrangement between me and him is my fault, and he offers me mercy in Jesus. I accept that then what he humbly offers me, I accept it humbly and I will follow him. That's repentance. And that's the right answer to his call. Peter repented, Judas regretted. That's the difference. Big difference. Let's pray. Lord, you have shown us the way to you. Repentance is how we come to you. Repentance is how we stay close to you. May we be humble before you in faith. And if not, we ask you to humble us the same way you humbled Peter. So show us our sin and then show us the greatness of your mercy in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.